our series on the Bible itself. We're doing a study, basically, what does the Scripture say about the Scripture? The greatest witness to and about the Scripture is the Scripture itself. The greatest testimony about Scripture and what it is Scripture itself. So if you want to, if you and I, as those who believe the Bible, want to get a grasp, a firm grasp on what we should believe about Scripture, then what we need to do is we need to let Scripture speak and then just believe what it says about itself. And we've looked at a number of things already. We've taken some time to look at the doctrine of inspiration, what that means, where the Word of God came from. The Word of God had already existed in eternity before it ever begun to be put down on paper. And the nature of Scripture is that it's eternal, it's infallible, and it's inerrant. Otherwise, it's not the Word of God. And we're going to continue along those lines tonight. And what we're going to do tonight is, if we can get through all this, we're going to take a look at the divine attributes of Scripture. The divine attributes that Scripture says about itself. The divine attributes that Scripture says about itself. And if you would, begin with me over in, look over to 1 Peter. We're going to start over in 1 Peter. We actually spent some time in this verse already last time. In fact, maybe the last two times. But we're going to start over in 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. And I have a quote that I want to read to you tonight. I don't know this particular author. I don't even know when this guy wrote this quote. The guy's name is Dyson, that's spelled D-Y-S-O-N, and I guess it's Haig, H-A-G-U-E. And this is from an article that he wrote in a book called The Wonder of the Book by Dyson Haig. He was evidently a preacher. And he says this, it's quite a good quote, and I can get copies for you if you want a copy of this as well. He says, quote, "Let me say this one word more. Oh, do not think and do not say, as you have heard men say they think, that we ought to read this book as we read any other book. We ought to study it and analyze it just as we do any textbook in literature or science. No, no. When you come to this book, come to it with awe. Read it with reverence. Regard it with the most sacred attention. Quote, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." End quote. Never, never compare this book in the terms of human comparisons with other books. Comparison is dangerous. They are of the earth. This is from above. And do not think and do not say that this book only contains the words of God. It is the Word of God. To say the Bible contains the words of God instead of saying the Bible is the Word of God is inadequate and misleading. Everything that is in Scripture would authenticate itself to us as the Word of God if we understand it in its right connection with the center, and it means Christ, of course. Therefore, think not of it as a good book or even as a better book, but lift it in heart and mind and faith and love far, far above all, and ever regard it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, nay more, as the living word of the living God, supernatural in origin, eternal in duration, inexpressible in value, infinite in scope, divine in authorship, human in penmanship, regenerative in power, infallible in authority, universal in interest, personal in application, and, as St. Paul declares, inspired in totality. Amen. That's a good quote right there. I really appreciate what that guy said. So that's
more like a book.
It is, yeah. But he had, again, I don't know anything else about this guy, but you can see he has a real appreciation for what the Scripture actually is. And as he's saying in there, let's not compare Scripture with this any other book, because there it has no equal. The equal to Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course he has no equal. Other than the Godhead, of course, you know. So you don't want to read the Bible as though it's just any other human book, because it's not. It's a divine book. Okay. We're going to continue with our study of what the Scripture lead us to believe about Scripture, and tonight we're going to look specifically at the attributes of Scripture that Scripture claims for itself. I need to modify one thing: the divine attributes of Scripture that Scripture claims for itself, the divine attributes. Now, when I say divine attribute, what am I talking about? A divine attribute.
The supernatural book.
Yeah, but what I mean when I say a divine attribute, an attribute that are absolutely equal with God. That's what we're saying, a divine attribute. And Scripture makes the claims about itself that put Scripture on this on an absolute equal plane with God. See, no other book does that. You can go read all the other religious books in the world, and they just don't do that. And this one does. So if it's not what it claims to be, then it's a total lie. It's a complete lie. Not a partial lie, but a complete lie. Okay? So let's, for example, we're going to try to get through 10 of these tonight if we can. I don't know if we will be able to or not, and if we don't, that's probably okay, because you can fill in the blanks. But look with me at 1 Peter chapter number 1. We're going to start here, 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 23. And again, what we're looking for are some of the divine attributes that Scripture claims for itself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says this: being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started here tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a few minutes this evening looking into your holy and precious word. And as we have just read from this other author, that we too would approach your scripture with an awe and a realization that we indeed are upon holy ground when we open your word. And not to treat it just as any other book out there, because it isn't in that same category or the same pile, but it exalted far above, even as you tell us in your word that you exalt your word even above your own name. So we pray that as we approach it, that we would approach it with a humble and a hungry heart and an open heart to receive what you have to say to us, and then to receive it in such a way that we allow it to penetrate our inner man and then produce in us a willingness to apply it to our lives for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Right here in this passage, just in verse 23 to verse 25, we find at least three different attributes about Scripture that we would call divine attributes. Attributes that are true about God Himself. And we can see three right here just in these couple of verses right here. The first one, you can see at verse 23, and it says being born again. The new birth, first of all, let me kind of clarify this for a second. If we're going to be very, very specific about the doctrine of the new birth out of John chapter 3, do understand that the new birth pertains to Israel and the prophetic program. What pertains to you and me and to everybody in any dispensation is the doctrine of regeneration. So for Israel, their new birth for you and me would be regeneration. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Israel about having to be born again, their first birth as a nation, their first birth was when they were born as a nation, when they came out of Egypt. When they went down into Egypt, they went down, Jacob went down there with 70 souls. They were not considered a nation at that point at all. It wasn't until they came out of Egypt that they were considered the nation of Israel. When they came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, you read the descriptions of that when they go through Exodus and Leviticus and so forth. And their passing through that Red Sea is likened unto going through the birth process. Israel's first birth as a nation was when they came out of Egypt. When Christ says to them they have to be born again, he means that even though the nation was born the first time physically when they came out of Egypt, they had to have new life. They had to be regenerated. Well, you and I have to be regenerated, okay? But the term born again specifically applies to that program. Now, having said that, back to our point here, and that is that just like the Lord Jesus Christ says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit, he's talking about the Spirit of God, so too, that verse right here, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. The Word of God claims to have the capacity to regenerate. Well, that's true of God. God's the only one that has the capacity to regenerate, to have Israel be born again. See that? So when that verse says, being born again by the Word of God, Scripture claims to have the capacity, the inherent capacity to give life, to produce, to regenerate. You see the connection there, the comparison? It makes the claim about itself that is true of God. That's the first one we talk about tonight. Okay, and go ahead.
But in verse 22, it says that he's talking about a group of people.
Yes.
See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently being born again.
Yes.
It doesn't appear that it's referring to the word of God, but the group of people.
Well, yeah, look at the wording. Let's start at verse 22. It's a very good question. Seeing ye have purified your soul. So these guys are already justified, right? They're already members of the little flock in the context. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a fervent, with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. See, the by the Word of God tells you how they got born again. They heard the Scripture, that when they believed it, that's when they received that life. But by the same token, it's God who gave them the life. What I'm saying is that when you look at a verse like that, and others that we're looking at tonight, it doesn't make a difference between Scripture's capacity and inherent ability, and the fact that that's what God is able to do. Okay, so the connection with being born again, verse 23, is how they got born again. It's by the Word of God. They heard the Word and got saved. The power is in the Word, in other words. Okay, if you look a little bit further ahead at verse 25, look at verse 25. It says, "But the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, endureth forever." And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So they heard the gospel of the kingdom, they believed it, and they got regenerated. So the power, the ability was in the word. And what I'm saying is that Scripture claims that it has the capacity and ability to regenerate in this context to produce that born again result. Okay? See that? Does that answer mm-hmm. that one? Okay. Now, next thing we find also about the Word of God, it's in that same verse, and that it is incorruptible. See that? Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. So it's an incorruptible seed. It's an incorruptible seed. Go ahead.
Are we going to look at these in detail?
Depends on how much time we have tonight, yes. But if you have a question, by all means, ask or go. Okay, yeah. The second one, so the first one is, it claims to have the capacity to regenerate. That's the first one, which that's true of God. I don't have the capacity to regenerate. You don't have the capacity. We're talking spiritually, you know. Who alone has the capacity to regenerate? Well, God does. And yet that verse claims the Word of God, it has the capacity to do that, okay? The second thing that we're going to look at here is this issue of but of incorruptible by the Word of God. The Word of God claims that it is incorruptible. Well, look with me, hold that verse there, by the way, and come with me if you would over to the book of Romans. Look over to Romans 1 here. look over to Romans 1 and look at verse 23. Romans 1, verse 23, and it's going to speak about God here. It says, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God. See, God is uncorruptible, right? That's true about God. It's not true about you and me. It's not even true about the creation, but that's true about God. And so you can see there's a distinct and definite parallel when we read about the Word of God, that it is incorruptible. Okay, did I give you the right reference there? Okay.
Is there a difference between the words uncorruptible and incorruptible?
Yeah, one is that it's not... When Paul says in Romans 1 there, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, he's comparing God to man, and he's comparing God to Satan and his lie program. Whereas incorruptible is an intrinsic value, okay? Uncorruptible is saying, well, this can't be corrupt. One, because incorruptible looks at its internal intrinsic reason. One tells you it's not able to be, okay? So it would almost be like gold in and of itself is pure, but it can be corrupted with impurities coming in it. But in and of itself it's pure, right? So the incorruptible has to do with its intrinsic nature. Uncorruptible compared to man. Man is corruptible. God is uncorruptible. God cannot be made like unto man in the context of Romans 1, okay? So when you think about if the Word of God is incorruptible, then what else must be true about the Word of God? Wouldn't it by definition, what's that?
It's flawless.
It has to be flawless. It has to be inerrant. And it has to be infallible. By the way, what does the word inerrant mean? And then what does the word infallible mean? Yeah, that it can't flaw. It can't have an error. Okay, so all those are true of God. I mean, who would say that's true about man or about us? And so when the Scripture speaks about itself in a way that is incorruptible, it's not capable of it. That's a pretty bold claim about the Word of God.
So when publishers rewrite it incorrectly, it's not corrupted, it's just not the Word of God.
That's exactly right. And it's a decision they're making. That is correct. It is clearly something that they did wrong. Yeah. Okay. Let's look at the third one now. Some of these will look in more details than others, but look at the third one. It's in the same verse, and this one I believe we looked at last time, but kind of from a different angle. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, none which liveth and abideth forever. Got to think about that verse just for a few minutes here. When it says it abideth forever, that's only a part of the picture. Now, are you going to abide forever? Yes, you are, right? In your new man who you are in Christ, you're going to live for the Lord, with the Lord forever. You're going to live forever. But you had a starting point, right? We all, as human beings, we had a starting point. That when we were conceived in the womb, that's when our human life began. That's when our life in Adam began. Life in Adam has a starting point and absolutely has an ending point. But life in Christ, it has a starting point and it has no ending point, right? Because you're saved. You're eternally going to be with Him, right? But that's, with reference to the Word of God, that's only a part of what that verse says. That verse says, not simply that it abides forever, but the phrase before that says, which liveth. The Word of God claims about itself that it has its own, it's intrinsically alive. It's eternal. It goes back as far as God goes back, and it's going to live as long as God lives. That's what Scripture claims about itself. It claims to have the same living capacity that God has. See, there's no other book that's true of. What other book would you say that it liveth, meaning the same kind of life that God has, and it abides forever? What other document can we say that about? None. There is no document that we can say that about. Okay. Look at a couple of interesting passages about that. Look over to Micah Micah chapter 5 and Psalms 90. Look over to Micah chapter number 5. In Micah, it's a prophecy about the Messiah. And Micah chapter number 5, very famous prophecy, Micah 5 verse 2. Micah 5 and verse 2. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Now here's the next phrase. "Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." See that verse? Micah 5:2. Yeah. Now that's obviously speaking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see Bethlehem? Anybody know what Bethlehem means? When you see the word Beth-El, what does Beth-El mean? Beth is house, El, God. So Beth-El means house of God. What, you know what Bethlehem means? It means the house of bread. Is Jesus Christ the bread of life? Isn't that fascinating? Mm. He comes from a city called the house of bread. That's fascinating. Mm. But you can see it says about him whose goings forth have been from old. Wait a minute. How do you go forth from old? That's almost like a... You know that movie series, that three-part movie series, Back to the Future? Mm. Think about that phrase. Just, wait a minute. How do we... What is back to the future? That's almost a contradiction in phrase, right? You know? But when that verse says, whose goings forth have been from... Oh, wait a minute. Which way are we going? Are we forth or back? What are we doing? You know? Yeah, it's both. Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So you've got someone who's born, there's his humanity, but he's been around from everlasting, there's his deity. Isn't that cool? From everlasting. Well, what's interesting is that the Word of God, it was written by men, so it was written down in time, and that it claims about itself is that it liveth and abideth forever, that it's been around before the world began. It was set in heaven before it ever got put down on paper. You see how it's claiming these things about that are true of God? It's pretty cool that way. Look over to Psalms 90. Psalms 90 verse 2. Psalms 90 verse 2. It says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." That's a wonderful verse right there. There are religions out there that teach the concept that the God of this universe used to be a man, and he became a God because of all his good works, and that's, of course, the Mormon religion. And they perpetuate that concept that if you'll be a good Mormon and you get married in the Mormon church and this and that, and uphold their system, then you eventually can become God of your own solar system and so forth. Well, a verse like that, you think, well, boy, how could that be true of, you know, because the God that the Bible's talking about says he's from everlasting to everlasting. He's been God. He never was a man. He's been God. You know, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? And when we think about the words everlasting to everlasting, in our mind, we live in how many dimensions? How many dimensions? We have four dimensions. What are the four dimensions? What are they? Well, it's length.
Length, width, depth, and time.
And time. Time is a dimension of phenomenon, as they say, as compared to dimensions of measurement. So we live in four dimensions. And because we live in the three dimensions of how we measure things, then we tend to think of time linearly. We tend to think of it as though it is only a straight line past and in future. What I'm saying is that, what I'm suggesting is that when the Bible speaks about time, that it isn't simply a straight line, especially in relationship to God being from everlasting to everlasting. We don't want to think of Him simply as a straight line that goes all the way back to infinity and future all the way back to infinity. It goes all directions all the time. It goes every direction all the time, no limits at all. Okay? That's a little harder to grasp, but that's the concept. So it's not just the line one way across. We try to draw. It is like that. You know what? It's light. Light goes every direction. Light doesn't follow a straight line. If it did, it'd be a laser, right? But when you see the rays of light go every direction, okay? Unless they bounce off something. So when you think of the existence and nature of God, God is light. Everything that He is, He has always been. God is love. God is good, merciful, kind. Everything He is, He's always been. And He has always been everything He is in all directions, not just a line on a two-dimensional whiteboard kind of a thing. You know, it's kind of weird to think about that. But from everlasting to everlasting, in all directions, God has always been. Well, so too, when the Scripture speaks about itself, it describes itself in terms of that it is also from everlasting. It's eternal. You go, man, my math book's not like that, you know. My history book, my science book's not like that. Yeah, really. There's only one book that makes that claim about itself, and that is the Word of God. You know, that's actually pretty cool when you think about that, okay? All right, this one also we looked at last time. Go with me over to the Gospel of John. Go with me to the Gospel of John. We did not look at this one last time from this perspective. At least I don't remember if we did or not, but go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 10 here. Actually, I think maybe we did, because Lori brought up the fact that Christ couldn't be broken. Look at John 10:35. John 10:35 says this. He says, "If He called them gods unto whom the Word of God came." And by the way, notice that odds, little g. When he goes back to the passage he's making reference to in the Old Testament, he's referring to the leadership of Israel, the ones that were responsible for Israel's leadership. Anyway, he says, "If He called them gods unto whom the Word of God came," and here it is, "the Scripture cannot be broken." Scripture claims about itself that it cannot be broken. Well, that's what is true about God. God cannot be broken. And yet Scripture says that about itself.
Not true.
Very good. What else? Yes. Not in the sense of not true. In a sense, good. What else? Very good. What else? In other words, when it says this, the question is, when it says it cannot be broken, what does it mean it cannot be broken?
No value, because it's something intact. It's valuable.
Okay, good. What else? It can't lie. It can't. Look at our context here. Look at our context. At verse... down at verse 30, it says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Okay, so the reason they're going to stone him is that they say, "You're just a man, but you're making yourself God." So you're claiming something that is, they're saying you're claiming something that is not true. It's not only not true, it's blasphemous, is what they're saying he's claiming here, right? So then Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods?" He's quoting Psalms 82, verse 6. So he says, "Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods?" So in other words, Christ is saying to you guys, hey, wait a minute. If I said, by the way, he's claiming to be the speaker in Psalms 86 there, in Psalms 82, I mean. So then he says, "If he called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken," meaning it cannot what? It cannot lie. It cannot fail to be what it claims to be. In any way, it can be tried, and it will found be what? True. Okay? He says, "If he called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified, and son of the world, that blasphemes, because they said, I mean," he said, wait a minute, guys. If if he called you guys gods, little g, to whom the word of God came, well then how can I be blaspheming if I came from the Father and if I am the word of God? How can I be blaspheming? See what he's saying here?
Mm-hmm.
And he says, and the scripture cannot be broken. It cannot lie. It cannot fail in any aspect of its claim. Okay? That's pretty good. That's pretty cool. And that's true about God. That's true about God. Last time we looked at the passage over in Mark where the Lord Jesus Christ said this scripture must be fulfilled. Look over to John chapter number 19. We're going to kind of pick up on that same thing. We're moving on to the next one, but this is closely associated with the one that it cannot be broken. Okay? Look over to John chapter number 19. This one we're going to spend a few minutes on here. John 19, this is just a few examples of this statement. John 19:24. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Now look at the next phrase, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Look down a little further, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Look a little bit further ahead. And at verse 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. He knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced, and so on. How often do you find that when the writers of the New Testament, in particular, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they point to predicted events in the Old Testament, such as the birth of the Messiah, where he was born, things like that, his crucifixion. And they'll say something like this, this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. This happened to fulfill that which was written. Okay. Now, what therefore is the scripture claiming about itself when writing about itself, New Testament commented about an Old Testament event, prophecy, prediction, what is the scripture claiming about itself when commenting about itself using the statement, this happened to fulfill that which is written? Does my question make any sense at all? I'm not sure if it does, okay? But what is, when scripture makes the statement, when the New Testament makes the statement, when commenting about a predicted event in the Old Testament scripture, because it's all scripture, and it says, this happened to fulfill that scripture, what's it claiming about itself?
It's going to come true whether you believe it or not.
Okay.
Like it or not.
Okay, it's going to come true whether you believe it or not. Therefore, what's it claiming for itself? What's it claiming for and about itself?
It's right, it knows the future.
It's right, it knows the future. Therefore, what's it claiming about itself? It will be preserved. All those things are right. Can't be broken. It sets itself up as the benchmark of determining whether or not it's true. Understand that? It comes along and it makes a prediction about future events. Old Testament. Where Messiah is going to be born? Bethlehem. So many hundred years later, Messiah is born in Bethlehem. So then the New Testament scripture says about the Old Testament scripture, this happened to fulfill that which was written. And in doing so, Scripture makes the claim about itself that it is the benchmark, that it is the standard by which everything is to be measured. What other book does that? What? You read Shakespeare, Shakespeare doesn't make a claim. You read all the religious books of the world, they don't. When Scripture says this happened to fulfill that which is written, it is going back and it's saying, check me out whether or not I predicted accurately. But who is the one that can predict accurately? Who's the one that knows the future? God's the one that knows the future. And yet Scripture says Scripture did it. Isn't that amazing how it does that? When Scripture makes the claim, this happened to fulfill that which is written, it is taking that which is written and it's saying, here's the measuring stick. Here's the benchmark. And if I don't match this perfectly, then abandon me. But if I match this perfectly, then I'm equal with God. That's phenomenal. And again, how many times in the New Testament documents, Matthew, Mark, and John in particular, do you find that statement, this happened to fulfill that which was written? Or phrases like, this happened to fulfill the Scripture. Why take the Scripture and set the Scripture up as that which has to be fulfilled? It's because the Scripture knows, at least declares that it knows, the future. Well, who else do you know that knows and can do that? That's God Himself. God knows all things. He foreknows all things. Okay? So, go ahead. Yes, we're going to get there in two more verses, okay? In fact, now actually would be a good time to look at the one in Galatians. Look at this one. I was going to actually go to the one in Romans, but that's okay. Look over to see my dear wife. She wrote these notes, and so I just got out of order when she wrote them. Okay. Anyway, look at the.
Not much good to buy there.
It doesn't at all, you know. But watch this verse here. This is actually pretty cool. In Galatians 3. This is closely associated. Again, it's making a claim for itself. The one about this happened to fulfill that which was written is the Scripture is claiming itself to be the benchmark to measure everything against. Every event. The reality of history against. Okay? Look over to Galatians 3. Watch what it does here. At verse 8. Paul is writing about Abraham's justification here. As an example, in fact, that justification is by grace through faith alone. And he says about Scripture in verse 8, he says, and the Scripture, what's the next word there?
Foreseeing.
Well, wait a minute. Who can foresee the future? God is the only one that can foresee the future. And the only way that you and I can foresee the future if God tells us what the future is. Well, that verse says the Scripture foreseen. The Scripture foreseen. Seeing a particular thing that about justification. In fact, look at what the verse says. And the Scripture foreseen that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The gospel in Abraham's day to a Gentile was, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That was the good news to a Gentile in Abraham's day. Isn't that amazing? And implied in that statement is that God would justify the Gentiles, the heathen, by just believing what he said. But when you go from Abraham and then fast forward to Israel and Moses and so forth, they're 1,500 years under the law. So you go all that time, and then you come to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul says, in seeking to prove, validate, demonstrate, that God all along had in mind the idea of justifying people by faith alone, by grace through faith alone, he says, go back to Abraham, and God said to him, Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed. But how did Paul know that's what God said? How do you and I know that's what God said? Because we have to read it in a book. We don't hear audibly. We didn't hear God audibly say that to Abraham. We have to read it in a book. So we go back, and that verse says, the Scripture foresaw. Paul refers to a written document, and he says that written document, the Scripture, foresaw. See how he gives the same attributes to the Scripture that are true about God. Okay, go ahead.
It's kind of cool how the God and the Scripture and Christ all intertwine in this, because God's the one who predicts the future, and then the Scripture is the one, the benchmark for everything.
Yeah, it is.
And
yes.
Then Christ is the cornerstone.
Yes, that's very good. Yeah, that's very good. Everything's measured from Christ. We're going to study next week, by the way, if we can get to it, the central person of Scripture, how everything points to Him. You know, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, he says, of himself. It's really a cool study. Okay. Anyway,
it says the Scripture, not only for Saul, but the Scripture preached to Abraham. But it was God talking to Abraham.
Yeah.
Abraham didn't bring out a book.
Yes. That's yeah. Everybody get that? I don't know if the microphone picked that up. Can you say that again? Loud.
He's saying the verse doesn't only say the Scripture for Saul, but the Scripture preached to Abraham. Abraham wasn't reading a book. It was God's
book. Yes. Okay. Again, I don't know if the microphone picked that up. Abraham did not have the written Scripture in his day. It was God who preached to Abraham. It was God who said, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Moses wrote that years later. It wasn't until Moses brought Israel out of Egypt that he wrote Genesis. That he wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy during that time. So, what got written down was Scripture. They read what God said. Paul points back to that written document. He calls it Scripture. He says, it foresaw and it preached. And so, that's, again, it gives to itself. It claims about itself the attributes that are true of God. That's pretty impressive. That's pretty neat. No other book like that. Okay? So, that's very good. All right, now, if you would go with me to the book of Romans. This is the next one. I forgot what number we're on. We might be on maybe number 6 or something like that, or 7, but that's okay. Go over to Romans. This is also going to be, this is one of our favorite verses at church, okay? This is the one that we get to use sign language on, okay? But you have to be careful about sign language in California, especially when you're driving down the street, right? over in Romans 4. In Romans 4, Paul is bringing up an issue, a question here. Verse 1, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh is found? Romans 4:1. It says, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And then he says, for what saith the Scripture? Now that statement, for what saith the Scripture, and you can see he goes and, you know, quotes Genesis 15 and so forth, but in the statement, for what saith the Scripture, what's he doing there?
Measuring.
He's measuring. He's giving us the measurement. He's given us the standard. When Paul says in that verse, for what saith the Scripture, at least for Paul himself, and he's obviously speaking on behalf of the Godhead, at least for Paul himself, is the final court of appeal. It's Scripture. It's Scripture alone. Solo Scriptoria, as they would say. The big divide between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, at least it used to be, it's kind of getting blurred anymore nowadays, but the big divide is that point right there. Yeah, exactly. Is that in Catholicism, and unfortunately more and more, and even in a lot of Protestantism and so forth, it's the Scripture plus, and then you can add some other things. What's that? Yes, yeah. But when you look at the appeal of the Bible writers of the New Testament about Scripture, for them it was what saith the Scripture as the final court of appeal, the final authority. Well, but who is the final court of authority? We would all say it's God, if you believe, right? Well, is it God or is it the Word? Yes, that's right. It is God, it is the Word. Because He exalts His Word even above His own name. It's the Word of God. When that verse says there, that we taught a message some long time ago now. I should probably try to go back and reteach it and everything, but it's a message about Bible questions. What are the best Bible questions? The best Bible questions are the questions that the Bible asks. And every question it asks, it teaches us the answer. That question, notice it's a question, for what saith the Scripture? That question fundamentally is the answer to the question. Mm-hmm. See that? It is the answer. Because it is the answer. It is the final court of appeal. When Paul says, well, what saith the Scripture? As far as Paul's concerned, when the Scripture speaks, argument's done, I'm moving on, whether you like it or not, kind of thing. You know, Jim, I think the very first week that we start looking at this, like you said earlier, end of argument, as far as God's concerned. But, of course, our flesh doesn't like that, right? I mean, our flesh, even the flesh of the saved person, hates the Word of God. That's hard to understand sometimes, but it is true. You know, that which is born in the flesh is flesh. It's always going to be flesh. It's all it will ever be until it goes to the grave. You know, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So quit trying to make it subject to the law of God, you know. Instead, get the Word of God in the inner man. But when Paul says, for what saith the Scripture, he is giving to the Scripture the place that is really only to be given to God himself, the final authority. And yet it's Scripture that gives to Scripture that position. So when you think about that sequence just now, we said it cannot be broken, that when it claims this happened to fulfill, then it's claiming itself as the benchmark to measure everything against. When it says the Scripture foresaw, that's true about God foreseeing, and it preached, and here, what saith the Scripture, it is the final authority. See that? Look at a couple of others here. Go with me to Hebrews. And we're going to run out of time, I'm afraid, but that's okay. That little one right there, for what saith the Scripture, boy, you can really camp out on that one for a long time. You know, if ever you want to know an answer, yeah, for what? For a whole lifetime, that's true. And you know, that is what we should do. We should camp out in that statement, what saith the Scripture? Because what saith the Scripture about this issue? I'm struggling with this. What saith the Scripture about that? I need some help on that. What saith the Scripture about that? I'm trying to find the answer to this. What saith the Scripture about that? I need some assistance over here. What saith the Scripture about that? That's a tremendous habit to get into in our thinking. What saith the Scripture about that particular issue? Okay. What's that? Or just call Dr. Laura, she says. Oh no. Okay. Let's say it's Dr. Laura. Okay. All right. Yeah, look over to Hebrews chapter 4. What's that? She couldn't help but turn that. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Or some would say, what saith Rush Limbaugh or some of the other guys and everything, you know. Some would say, you know, what saith Obama? God help us, you know, kind of thing. Whatever. Him and Nancy Pelosi, or who's the Democrat out here in California, boxer, is it? And you go, oh, my Lord, help us, you know. So, all right, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter number 4. Now watch this, and we'll wrap it up here with this one. Verse 12, Hebrews 4:12. It says, for the word of God, so obviously he's talking about the word of God here, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, there's a lot in that verse about the Word of God, but the one I want to point out is its claim that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We looked at this last time, I think, as well, right? But who is it that knows our heart? It's God that knows our heart, right? And yet Scripture claims that it is a discerner of the very thoughts and intents of the heart. When people make the claim, oh, well, God knows my heart. Yeah, and he tells us about our heart in Scripture. Mm-hmm. So let's not make that appeal anymore, because it's not a good appeal. What we mean by that, and I realize people don't know that this is what they mean by that, okay, but when people, especially if they're doing something contrary to Scripture, they say, oh, well, God knows my heart. He knows I don't intend that. No, He tells us our intents in Scripture, if we'll let Him tell us. He tells us our thoughts and intents of our hearts. So when we make the claim, oh, well, God knows my intention wasn't that. God knows my intention is this. If we're talking about something that's contrary to Scripture and we're seeking to justify it, well, no, God has already told us our thoughts and intents. So for us to say, well, what's that? Yes, yeah, we're not quite necessarily wanting to hear what He has to say about our thoughts and intents. Yeah. And then you can see the verse goes on to say, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Wait a minute. Is verse 13 talking about God, or is it talking about the Scripture? Is verse 12 talking about God or about the Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. So these are just some attributes, some of the things you can see that Scripture claims about itself in terms of its attributes. And when you look at these attributes, those are the similar attributes, same attributes about God Himself. That means that when we're dealing with the Bible, again, as this one quote I read earlier, there's no other book like it. This is God's Word. And we can trust it to be that. Because it's God's Word, that's why we can invest our life into it and allow it to get into our life. That's why it's a worthy venture. It's a worthy goal. It's a worthy lifetime study. It's a worthwhile activity of our life. Mm-hmm. This isn't just some religious book that somebody wrote, some men put together. This is Scripture, the Word of the Living God. Okay? Yeah. Any questions or comments?
I'm starting to write down my questions because I forget them, so I've got a little list going on.
Okay, good. That's excellent.
This came up the other night at our Friday night Bible study. Could you comment on the italicized word?
Yes, okay, the question...
Here in Ephesians 2.
Yeah.
The first verse in Ephesians 2.
Yeah, when you look in the Bible, in the King James Bible in particular and exclusively, in the in English translation, you're going to often see words that are italicized, and the one that you're mentioning is in the book of Ephesians. Yeah, there's several of them. It's not just in Ephesians, but there are several places. If you look, for example, Ephesians, just chapter 1, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and see the word from, verse 3, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed all spiritual blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly. See the word places. That's italicized and so forth. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, and you, and then you see the next step, three words, hath He quickened. It's italicized. And so the question is, well, what's the significance of the fact that those words are italicized? You'll see them in several places. When I first got saved and started reading, because that's only in the King James Bible, by the way. Like the NIV doesn't do that. All right. When I first got saved and was reading my King James Bible, I thought the reason that the words in italics were italicized was for emphasis. Anyway. But what that is that when the translators were translating from the Greek to the English, there was no direct word that would translate over for that word, no word representing that word. So what they did, it would be, let me give you an example, an illustration. How many here speak Spanish? Anybody here speak Spanish? Steven speaks Spanish.
Poquito.
Poquito.
That's Spanglish.
Spanglish. He speaks Spanglish, right? Okay, me and him both, right? If you say in Spanish, un poquito, what are you saying? You're saying a little bit or just a little, right? But if I say un poquito, how many Spanish words is that? Un poquito, that's two. But if I say in English, just a little, how many words is that?
Three.
That's three. If I say in Spanish, ¿qué hora es? ¿Qué hora es? What am I saying? You should know this. Okay, so I'm saying ¿qué hora es? So I've got three Spanish words, but what am I saying in English? What time is it? I mean, I'm saying four words.
You gotta watch.
See that? Gotta watch. Yeah. Okay. What do you? Hola, ¿qué tal? ¿Cómo estás? What am I saying? Hola, hello, ¿qué tal? ¿Cómo estás? What am I saying? How are you?
What's up?
What's up? Yeah. What's up, man? What's up? Yeah. Yeah. So, what we're saying is that even in language, when you go from one language to another, to say something in one language to another, you don't always have the same number of words to say the same thing.
Well, Jason Wyatt brought that up. He said sometimes in the Greek, there was one Greek word, and it took more English words to describe.
Yes, that's exactly what that is.
Thought and development.
Get the common point across.
Yeah.
Why is there not more italics than all over the Bible?
Yeah. But that's why that is. That's why the italics is when they're translating. When that verse said in Ephesians 1, heavenly places, if you were to reading the Greek text, the places is in the word. There's just not a separate word for places if you were to number the words. Okay? That's why that's there. All right?
So they call that the syntax?
I don't know if that's the term or not. Yeah, I don't know. And so on the one in Ephesians 2, it says, "And you hath he quickened." The "hath he quickened" is italics, we're dead. So when they're reading the Greek, in order to say in the Greek what it said in the English in Ephesians 2:1, it says, "And you, comma, hath he quickened, comma, who were dead." All right. So it's in the Greek. It's just not in it as a separate word or words. Let me give you another example of this, a similar type of thing. Sometimes you will hear people say, "Well, but in the Greek language, there's no punctuation like a period or exclamation point or question mark." To which you should say, "Yeah." But they make that claim to imply fault with the English translation. Why is there not a question mark or a punctuation point in the Greek text?
It's written in the grammar of the actual word.
That's right, because the punctuation is in the grammar of the language. Question mark is in the English language. Mm-hmm. That punctuation, what's the word I'm looking for? That
symbol.
The symbol, okay?
It's like in Latin, some of the words, even though they modify something at the beginning of the sentence,
yes, exactly. It's just difference in different languages, you know. When you read the Greek text, you see a question mark in there, but that doesn't mean that the Greek language didn't have a way to ask a question. When you read the Greek text, you're not going to see an exclamation point, but that doesn't mean that the Greek language didn't have a way to, you know, impact.
Now, you know, I remember, like, was talking about the word if.
Mm-hmm.
Because there, in the Greek, there were different kinds of if.
Yes.
If, and it is true, if, and it isn't true.
Yes.
If is something else.
Yes.
Three kinds of if.
Yeah. And in English, that's also true. We do use the word if in different ways. If in the sense maybe it is or maybe it isn't. If in the sense of challenge. If this is true, therefore, kind of like a challenge. So even in English, we have that. And so what the translators tried to do is that they wanted to be faithful to what the Greek text said. They didn't try to interpret. See, the NIV is trying to interpret text. The English version, today's English version, is trying to paraphrase or interpret. Those aren't translations at all. Whereas what the translators did in the King James Bible is that they were trying to do as much as possible a word-to-word equivalency. You pick up the word in one language and you carry that word into another language without trying to interpret. Because the interpretation is a man's viewpoint of it. Instead of saying... Let me give another example. When the Gospel of John, when John says, "There goes the Lamb of God," you'll hear different people who are part of Bible translating companies, Wycliffe Translators, for example, and they will say that, well, they've talked to cultures that don't even know what a lamb is. So they say, therefore, when they make the translation, they don't say it this way. They don't say, "There goes the Lamb of God." Instead, what they do, they go to some kind of small, loving animal in that language, and they say, "There goes the pig of God," or whatever it is. "There goes the marmoset," whatever. Yes. God didn't say, "There goes the weasel of God," or "There goes the squirrel of God," or "raccoon of God." God said, "There goes the Lamb of God." So what you do is you teach that culture what a lamb is. You don't change when you're translating. You don't, yes, in this language it's lamb, but in this language they don't have a word for lamb, so let's make it a hippopotamus.
Pig wouldn't be kosher.
Pig wouldn't be kosher anyway, yeah. So instead, just exactly what you said, teach him what a lamb is. If a word doesn't exist in this language, teach him what the word says, what it is. Okay. Absolutely, that is so true. The comment was, there are plenty of things in the King James Bible that we have to be taught what they are. That's what edification, education is about. Bible study. Jim, you started to say something there.
Yeah, they probably said that in the Quran. The big.
There goes. Yeah, that would have got them in all kinds of trouble, right? Yeah. Next, you have another one.
I have another.
Okay.
I'll save them for next week.
Okay, that's fine. Keep making your list. Get a spiral.
Well, I
seriously.
Have
a
flight
too, can I see your spiral? Okay. Here's what I suggest. Get yourself a spiral notebook. And on the front of that notebook, you're just going to write down Bible questions. And then on each page, you're going to write down a question. One question per page. And so when you have a question, write it down. That way you won't forget it. And then either when you ask it or when you're studying it, you'll go, wait, that's the answer to that question. Quickly go back and write the reference down in the scripture and then write down some quick notes. And if you'll collect those things over a lifetime, you will have your own personal Bible study program right there. I'm serious. You can go back and say, "Man, I know I asked that question. Where was that question? Ah, there it is right there. And here's some verses that help me on that." And it'll be your study in the Word. See? It's you can always go back and refer to that, check your notes and that kind of thing. So, all right, anybody? Oh, you know what? Trophimus has got his hand up. Boy, your hand's probably tired. The girls are saying, "Yeah, your hand's probably tired of holding that up this long already, right?" Trophimus, sorry about that. I didn't see your hand up there. Let me give you the microphone and go ahead with your question. Hold on a second here.
Well, good evening. In regard to the translation issue, I went down that road for quite a few years with confusion and so forth. But anyhow, my observation was also with the lexicons, whether you're using Thayer's or whatever, you know. I'm very leery about lexicons because generally they tend to slant their interpretation or their definition of words alongside their theological, you know, perspective on what they believe. I've been finding that it's much easier to use a concordance than a lexicon when studying the Bible. Just a comment I thought I'd throw in there.
Okay, excellent, Trophimus. Thanks for that comment. I have to completely agree with you on that. And a lot of times, too, when you go and look at the, not just the Greek lexicons, but a lot of the books that teach people about Greek, it's interesting that they're all in English. So, you know, you're back to English. And then when you look at some of the words that they're trying to teach and this and that, again, they do put in their own opinion or that, and so you just the Bible truly stands alone. It really does set up its own definitions. The best commentary on any scripture is another scripture, and so I really completely agree with you. I appreciate that comment and insight as well. The girls are happy to hear from you again. Your fan club here, so okay. On the screen, he Trophimus mentions, he says, I went as far as trying to teach myself Greek and Hebrew, but didn't do too well at that. You know, I have to laugh, and I completely tried to do the same thing, not so much with Hebrew, but with the Greek and Aletheia. When I began to realize that people that have been studying, you know, Greek and Hebrew for 20 years were only really and truly able to communicate with it at about a third grade level, I figured, well, okay, I think I'll just depend on God's Word and the Holy Spirit, you know, and just spend all that time getting the Word in me. So, all righty. Thank you so much for being with us tonight, and remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and good night.